the office of those individuals responsible for teaching and interfacing between God and his people have changed a lot over the many thousands of years. Abraham, we know, held a sort of a prophetic office. It was prophesied that he would be a father of nations, that his descendants would be like the sands of the seashore. We have the story of the judges, where Israel was sort of organized within tribal family units. The judges then ruled and delivered the various standards and messages by God to those tribes. There's also the Levitical system that provided a trained priesthood to carry out various responsibilities. The priests themselves interacted with the Israelites that would bring sacrifices and offerings, and they were there to provide that interface and to take care of those various offerings and sacrifices. Coming forward, we have the period of the prophets, where God would work through a specific individual and communicate his thoughts and needs and desires and decisions and plans. It would essentially inspire that prophet through a variety of means, and that prophet then would pass the message on. There were splits in the nation. We know of good kings. We know of bad kings. Unfortunately, a lot more bad kings than good. Finally, God dispersed his people across the area and in various ways. Synagogues began to be established in most cities, and the spiritual matters at that time were handled largely by the elders instead of priests. The officers of the synagogue were not necessarily spiritual offices. These were laymen. If you remember your history of Judaism and that religion, these were offices held by laymen who were appointed by other laymen. In Christ's time, there were three offices in any given synagogue. There were the scribes, there were the priests, and there were the elders. Specifically concerning the office of the priest, some would abuse it, others would attempt to buy it. But Jesus Christ didn't use that model when it came to teaching his disciples, those later he would refer to as apostles. He didn't follow that model that was prevalent at that time. The ministry traces its authority to Jesus Christ's words and to his actions, not merely the traditions of men. And so as a result, Jesus Christ sees a need for a ministry and not a priesthood. Today is part 5 in our sermon series as we look at the true church of God and examine the various things of what that church looks like. And so today I want to talk about specifically the New Testament ministry. I want to talk about where that ministry comes from, what its qualifications are, God's expectations of the individuals he calls and puts into those various responsibilities. Let's begin over in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll sort of break into the story here, then we'll sort of summarize and give some of the context. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120, and he continued this discourse with them. So we have Peter standing up, about 120 disciples, and he begins going through a process and outlining various needs. In the subsequent verses, he reminds them about how Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. That betrayal led Judas to do a number of different things, including killing himself. And Peter here is reminding them that there needs to be a 12th man. There needs to be a replacement found for Judas. In verse 23, we come to sort of their conclusion. They proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. The interesting word here in this verse is they, right? Peter is the one that sort of begins this dialogue. He's the one that begins this section of scripture. But it's they who propose, right? This isn't Peter establishing some sort of edict. This is not Peter saying, I want this guy, or I want you to choose between these two guys. It wasn't an edict from Peter. They put forward these two men. We know from the following verses that it's Matthias that's chosen. And it's interesting to note that this section of scripture here is the last time we see the system of lots being cast. Right, so we don't know how they got from the 120 men down to the two, but they did. Through some sort of process of elimination, they worked its way down to two, and they cast lots on these two individuals. And God chose Matthias. The apostles recognized the need for structure, and that early church ended up growing rapidly. It grew very rapidly. Chapter 2, just across the page in verse 41, it tells us that 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. Verse 47 of that same chapter makes reference that God added daily to those who are being saved. The church is under this rapid expansion of growth at this time. Chapter 4 and verse 4 gives the number of 5,000 men, plus women and children. The apostles here are quickly realizing they couldn't keep up with the need of every person. There were various needs, both physical and spiritual, and with numbers this large, these 12 guys simply couldn't do it all. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, here this is Luke writing. Remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. Well, in verse 1, we'll just pick it up in verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Remember, the Hellenists were the Jews that spoke Greek. They were dispersed, and they sort of picked up the language and the culture of their day, and in some part had come back. But they sort of have this Greek history. There is this complaint because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, which now includes Matthias, who was chosen back in chapter 1, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles here validate the concern, right? They didn't go back to these groups of people and say, you're silly, your accusation is unfounded, go and take care of yourself, right? Find some means, but stop bothering us with these trivial matters. Right, the way Luke writes this, the apostles validate the concern. Okay, there's this real need, right? There's this real need for these physical items, these physical needs to be taken care of. What's interesting here in verses 2, 3, and 4 that we read is the apostles realized they weren't able to do both. Right? They were not able to both take care of the physical needs and take care of the spiritual needs. They essentially say we can't stop the one in order to do the other. They both have their importance. They're both valid aspects of serving God's people. And so we see here in these verses the beginnings of the office of the deacon, and by extension, the deaconess. And we won't spend much more time here. We've gone through these verses in great detail on this past Feast of Trumpets. But we see the beginnings here of this office of service, this office of taking care of the physical needs within the membership. Verse 6, we see that this office includes the ordination of the laying on of hands, It is a setting apart. It's not just this name on a duty roster, right? Oh, John Doe, he's responsible for the physical needs. It says right here on this piece of paper, on this duty roster, right? This is not what the disciples or what the apostles have put forth. They set these individuals apart. Verse 7, the word of God spread, right? God blessed the efforts here. Wasn't that God said, whoa, you 12 need to do it all, right? They continue to put into process various things so that God's people could be taken care of. And God blessed those efforts because he knew the physical needs were real, but he also realized that there needed to be the spiritual care as well. Let's move forward a couple chapters to chapter 8. Chapter 8, we read of this very fascinating story, something that perhaps very few of you have ever seen in person, but nonetheless, something that's recorded for us here. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. This Philip is the same Philip that was ordained a deacon just two chapters before. So we have a deacon here that's going into this area, preaching the Christ. He didn't just go because he felt that was the right place to go. Luke records for us that based on tribulation that was coming from the hand of Saul at the time, great persecution, that the members, that God's people were scattered. They were being pushed out. And so Philip here is one of these individuals that is being sort of dispersed, you might say, and sort of pushed out and scattered. And Philip is talking about God's way of life. He goes out preaching the word and preaching the Christ, verse 5. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They saw miracles which he did. Verse 7, unclean spirits came out. He relieved many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy. Right? These verses give credit to these tremendous activities and works that God himself did through this deacon named Philip. Notice verse 14. Now, when the apostles who are, well, hold on, let's go back. Beginning in verse 9, we have the inset story of Simon the sorcerer. Remember, he's the gentleman that saw what the apostles were doing and was trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Embedded in that story, we see a little bit more about Philip. Verse 12, these individuals that Philip was preaching to, that he was interacting with, that he was healing and casting the demons out of. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Both men and women were baptized. So Philip here takes action. These individuals realize they need to be forgiven of their sins. They understood the process of baptism and what that meant. They understood Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And here in verse 13, then, we see baptisms being taken place here by Philip. Now, Philip isn't an elder, right? And so if we come down to verse 14, we see the baptisms are being taken place, but not the laying on of hands. In verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is an important distinction, right? Here you have the ministry coming in, the apostles at the time. You have Peter and John coming down to the individuals here in Samaria that Philip had baptized, and it's the ministry then that conduct what we refer to as the laying on of hands ceremony, asking that prayer, asking God to give them of his Holy Spirit. And so here we see important distinctions between the roles and responsibilities within the Church of God. we see that this laying on of hands and praying for God's Spirit could only be done by the ministry, by the elders. In this case, by Peter and John as the apostles. So we begin to see several offices here in this early first century church. Each of these offices is an honor to serve in, but it's not about any sort of promotion. It's not about any sort of vain glory or pride. Let's turn over another chapter to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 10, sort of again jumping into the middle of the story here. The man Saul that had scattered God's people a few chapters before was now here being called by God. And God had blinded him on the road here to Damascus. And we see God interfacing with this elder named Ananias. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And the following verses describe this conversation that Ananias and Jesus have back and forth. And Jesus says, hey, go into town, there's this guy I want you to talk to. And Ananias says, I know that name, right? He hauls your people to prison. He sentences them to death. He hates your people. And in verse 15, the Lord says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. Right? Ananias had a very specific job here. I'm working with this guy. He's blind. I've given him some instructions. I need you to go and lay your hands on him. Okay, this is how we know Ananias was not a deacon. He wasn't just a lay member. He was an elder. God sent him to lay his hands on him, verse 17, and to heal him and to deliver this message to Saul. So verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, verse 18, God granted that prayer and performed this miracle through Ananias to Saul. Here again, he's not just a disciple, but an elder. We see laying out of hands and the healing, and we see God's Spirit being given to him. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, we see a statement from Peter himself referring to himself as an elder. We know even from here in the book of Acts that Peter's referred to as an apostle. He was one of the original 12 that Jesus Christ worked with. But he refers to himself as an elder under this label as an elder. My point here is that we see several offices in this early New Testament church. We see people with the title, with the responsibility of apostle. We see deacons. We see elders, each of them with a unique set of responsibilities and tasks. Some of them baptize. Others lay hands on. Some preach. Some pastor. Some evangelize. And some look after the physical needs. One not necessarily more important than the other, but God giving specific roles and responsibilities to different individuals, as we'll see, for the care and benefit of the congregation as a whole. Let's go forward, if you'll follow me, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's read verses 12 and 13. First Thessalonians 5, here Paul writing to the church, here located at Thessalonica. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, Paul writes, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Some maybe haven't had good leaders that they've been in church with over the years. I have one individual that was in my church area when I was a kid, and this pastor stands as the perfect example of what not to do. Right? Maybe you have other similar stories of pastors or elders or deacons or various people that you've been in church with that you've sort of questioned why they do what they do. And so maybe verses like 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 sort of are difficult for you because of some of those past experiences. The Good News Magazine of the United Church of God writes this, quote, "Paul elaborated on these concepts to the congregations under his care. He wrote to the members in Thessalonica, the term, quote, over you, is the same Greek word Paul used in writing to Timothy to describe the roles of elders and deacons. Paul was very aware that there would need to be some form of oversight in the church. This oversight would not be controlling, but would function in order to look after, to protect, or to act as a guardian of those within the church," end quote. And so the role of the ministry here, according to the Apostle Paul, is to serve. It's to serve. It's to look after. It's to, in many ways, protect those that God is calling, those that God is working with. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Just back a few pages, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and let's read the last two verses here in this chapter. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet." So God here is putting all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? So we have God the Father having roles here. We have Jesus Christ here having roles. We can get the hims and he's and his's in a confusing way. If we back into it, we realize that God has a part, God the Father has a part, Jesus Christ has a part, and by extension, by inference, then we have a part. We have a place in here as well. Jesus Christ is the living head of the church. Jesus Christ is the living head of the church. And the church was given to him to be the head over all of those things within his church. Verse 23, which is his body. Our current system, our current structure is temporary. It's certainly not perfect. It's certainly not without its faults and without its challenges and difficulties. It's a collaborative environment. It is hierarchical, because this is the example we see in the Bible. We see Jesus Christ appointing a system. We see him appointing responsibilities and roles, all for the benefit of, verse 23, his body. Right? It's not for the benefit of the president or for this elder or for that minister or for this pastor or for this guy that's been around since Noah and is gray-bearded and full of wisdom, right? It's not for the benefit of those individuals, but verse 23, this is his body, right? So regardless of what responsibility each of us has, we're all within his body, right? And the various things that we do and how we serve and how we care for each other all points to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. It all points to Jesus Christ. If anyone ever says this is their church or this is my church, then it should be a red light to us. Verse 23, this is his body. This is Jesus Christ's church. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. Let's go over just a couple chapters to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, And beginning in verse 4, we see that there's one body and one spirit. Right? Jesus Christ is not divided. He doesn't have multiple bodies. He doesn't have multiple spirits he gives to multiple bodies. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, in you all. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Those baptized recipients, those of you who are baptized, are recipients of God's grace, his goodness. You've been invited to participate in this reciprocal exchange type relationship that God wants with us. He gives his divine kindness that as we acknowledge our sins, then he forgives them. He longs to bring us into his eternal family. These are things that we share. We share a oneness. We share a unity with others that God is calling and working with. Ephesians 4 and verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7 are not verses to be taken lightly. Right? These are verses about oneness and unity. Because as we read in the previous chapters, back in chapter 1, this is Jesus Christ's church. Right? He's working with a body. Notice verse 11. And he himself, this is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ himself gave some to be apostles. Right? We've talked about the word gave here in verse 11. Right? The word gave refers back up to the quote that he makes in verse 8. They gave gifts to men. Right? So this gift here is connected. Verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles. And it begins a list of various offices and responsibilities. More roles, more offices, more responsibilities, more roles. But we see that they come from Jesus Christ. I'm not a minister of United Church of God. The deacons here are not deacons of this organization or of this building. This is where those ordinations come from. Verse 11, Jesus Christ gave those responsibilities. He gave those ordinations. Gave some to be apostles. This means a delegate or an ambassador. It's someone who is officially commissioned by Christ. One sent forth. Right? One sent forth is what the word apostle means. He himself gave some to be prophets. This is literally a foreteller or someone who speaks under inspiration. He himself gave some to be evangelists. This is a preacher of the gospel. A preacher of the gospel. Those who speak of salvation through Christ. We could probably make a pretty strong argument that Philip, back in Acts chapter 8, was taking on the role of an evangelist when he went and spoke those things to the people there in Samaria. Right? He was preaching the Christ. He was doing it in a big way. But there's this role of an evangelist, someone who preaches the gospel. And the last phrase here, he himself gave some to be pastors and teachers. This is one individual, not one singularly, but pastors and teachers refer to the same person, right? The "and" there is not continuing that list. It's not some apostles, one, two prophets, three evangelists, four pastors, five teachers, right? That's not the way we read that list. It's pastors and teachers referring to the same individual. The Greek word "and" here is a connective "and." It's not an "and" as in I like these five desserts, right? And this one. The Greek word here is the word kai, K-A-I, and it connects those two words. And so it's pastors and teachers. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. This means a shepherd or someone who has a closeness with those that are under his care. And so why did God give these things? Why did Jesus Christ give these gifts, right? If we connect it back up with verse 8, these offices here are given as gifts. Verse 12, we see the why. Why did he create these responsibilities? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. Some translations will say for the perfecting of the saints. This means a complete furnishing. A complete furnishing. The Greek seems to imply a correcting all that is in, all that is deficient. Or a means of instructing, a completing in both numbers and parts. Right? So there's this perfecting, this equipping. But notice that he gave it for the saints, right? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. This is by means of growth. And the last one here, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the act of one who promotes another's growth, right? So it's there for the growth of each other. It's not just these roles being given directly to a person, right? But that can happen in multiple ways. It could be these roles teaching the members how to do this to other members, right? And so now it's this collective movement of helping each other. One translation renders verse 12. It says, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Notice the focus, though. It's all about the body of Christ, right? We can't ignore Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. We can't ignore the concept that this is Christ's body, his church. And so these roles here are to help that body, to help that church. It's very different than false ministers, isn't it? False ministers like to build themselves up. It's all to me. Give it to me. Help me. Do something for me. There's typically selfishness there, a little power hungriness perhaps, a little bit of pride, prestige. And so we see how this looks very different from those who are not God's true ministers. Verse 13 tells us the how long. We have the why in verse 12. We see the how long in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. This is the oneness of a conviction of truth is what these words mean. It's a oneness of the conviction of truth. Right? It's not you have your idea and this person has their idea and I have my idea and somebody else has an idea and there's an idea out there and another one over here. And maybe there's, you know, a little bit that overlaps. No, it's the unity of the faith. It's the oneness of faith. Right? It's God's word that is truth. And so these things are here for this reason so that we can all come to God's truth. Right? So we can understand the fullness of that. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a precise and correct knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and was. It's not watered down. It's not based on human traditions. It's not based on pagan origins. And finally here, to a perfect man. To a perfect man. This means a full man. Matthew 5, verse 48 talks about being perfect as God in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5, 48, a good tie-in reference verse here for this perfect man phrase. It means requiring nothing for completeness. Right? Requiring nothing for completeness. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary makes the notation, it says, it's not perfect men, right? For the many members constitute but one church. Right? So again, it's this unity, right? Where one ends and the other begins, we're not able to see, right? Because we're so unified, we're so connected, we're helping each other and giving to each other and encouraging and supporting. And the last phrase here, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right, this is the full measure of the knowledge of who Jesus was, taking on his perfect and endless love, his holiness. Again, another translation says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. The translation is interesting because it goes to show who the standard is. Right? It goes to show who we're measuring ourselves up against. Right? We don't measure ourselves up against the individual that's been in the church for 50 years, 60 years. Right? We measure ourselves up against Christ. Right? That's the standard, not each other. We help each other so that we're all growing, right? But we're always looking to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. This is the job of the ministry. Those individuals holding these roles that are mentioned up in verse 11, this is the job of the ministry, right? To help teach, to build up, to encourage, to help us all to overcome in order to require nothing more for completeness. Right, it's a lifelong job for each of us individually, but the ministry is there to support, to help, to pray with, to answer, to provide some of that guidance. The Bible Study Correspondence Course makes this statement, quote, those serving responsibilities were given for the benefit of the whole church to help equip, edify, and unify the body. A person ordained to such responsibilities is generally called a minister, a word that means servant. And so this is what I have to be careful of, because I have examples of my past of ministers that I knew and interacted with that were not this servant. I look at their example and I have difficulty with that. And again, maybe some of you have similar history with different individuals. But what Paul says here, by inspiration of God, is that these roles are there to help equip, to serve, to truly be a servant. The Good News Magazine in 2003 writes this, quote, God placed in his church biblical qualifications for elders and deacons. They were given so appropriate leaders could be chosen to take care of the church. The rest of the membership will then benefit from their talents and abilities, further strengthening the body of Christ. Within the church, each member is encouraged to contribute and do his share in showing godly love for the growth and spiritual development of all. It's a beautiful structure when it works according to the way God inspired it, doesn't it? It's a beautiful thing when there are congregations and groups of people that follow this model, all with Jesus Christ at the head. Paul gives specific qualifications for those in leadership positions that are notated here in verse 11 and in other places, including the role of the deacon. It's not a haphazard type of choosing, right? It's not where we're going to put everybody's name in a basket and we're going to kind of reach the hand in and, oh, today we're ordaining. Oh, look, it's this person. Right? It's not haphazard. It's not randomized from that perspective. It should never be done based on favoritism or family or any other personal reason. It shouldn't be because of longevity. Shouldn't be ever done as some sort of reward. Ordinations are to be done with God in the lead. He's the only one knowing the hearts of the individual. Let's sort of 1 Timothy and let's look at these qualifications of the elder. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and even Philemon, these are considered pastoral letters, letters that that Paul wrote to help teach men how to be elders, how to conduct a congregation, how to care for the body of Christ. And so we have to be careful when we read Timothy and Titus and a couple others, because they are written directly to the elders. It's written to the ministry as far as how the body of Christ should look and how congregations should function. There are things that we all can glean from Timothy and Titus and others, but let's never forget the audience who it's being written to. Right? These books are not written to the membership directly. Again, there's things that we can all glean from. So I'm not saying don't ever study or read Timothy or Titus, but just keep the audience in mind. Right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. This is the first qualification out the gate here, as Paul writes to Timothy. Must be blameless. This does not mean a man can't sin. Right? We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 is a great reference there. But rather, we see Paul here instructing Timothy that there should be a pattern of life that's in line with biblical standards. There's a pattern of godly behavior and conduct. The next phrase here, husband of one wife. This phrase has nothing to do with divorce or remarriage, has nothing even to do with polygamy. This indicates that a married man must honor his marriage vows and be faithful at all times. And it certainly includes not dabbling into any sort of sexual immorality. The next phrase here, temperate. It means to show moderation and self-restraint. A man who is temperate doesn't lose sight of his Christian walk. Right? He's not into any sort of destructive extremes, meaning he doesn't go from ditch to road to the other ditch. Right? Skips the road, goes to the other ditch. And it's a life that's filled with these extremes. Incredibly hot one minute, incredibly cold the next. Right? He's temperate. He's not losing his spiritual orientation. He's living a balanced life, a steadfast life. The next item, the next qualification here in verse 2 is sober-minded. It refers to a quality of being sensible and sharp in one's thinking and actions. It gives the inference of balanced judgments and decisions. The next one, good behavior. Means this individual should be trustworthy, respectable, should be honorable in all of his actions, both in public and private, such that his character matches his reputation. Right? So when a name is spoken, you don't sort of get these two opposite things that pop into your mind. Hospitable is the next one. It refers to a man's inclination to show kindness and empathy to not just friends, but to strangers. It shows a willingness to help those that have need. The last one here in verse 2, able to teach. It means literally that he's able to give instruction. He's literally able to teach about God's way of life. There's no showiness. There's no arrogance or bigotry in that teaching. But it also implies that he himself is teachable. Right, because even the bishop himself is still growing, as we read back in Ephesians chapter 4. There's still growth that individual needs. Right? Even that bishop hasn't attained the fullness of the stature of Christ yet. Right? He himself is still overcoming. He himself is still growing. And so the able to teach here is primarily an outward teaching, but also implied that he himself is able to be taught. Verse 3, not given to wine. This is one who is not controlled by alcohol. He doesn't abuse his body, which is the temple of God's Spirit in that way. He's not violent. Strife and violence and temper rage, we know don't please God. And so it involves not only violence and action, but also, as Christ exemplified the law, amplified the law, it's also violence within thoughts and intents as well. The next one, not greedy for money or covetous. To acquire wealth and material possessions, we know is not inherently wrong. The Bible is filled with some very godly men that were incredibly wealthy. You might think of people like Abraham and Job. However, it's not something they obsess about. Right? It's not an obsessive priority that overwhelms that individual and sort of takes the priority spot in their life. Proverbs 22, verse 1 is a wonderful proverb to consider in this light. It advises us to always choose good reputations over great wealth. Proverbs 22, verse 1. The next one here in verse 3, gentle and not quarrelsome. Gentle and not quarrelsome. An elder is to be gracious and kind and considerate. Also, another great proverb here is chapter 6, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. That proverb warns against people who's quick to stir up trouble. Right? Someone who's always starting the argument, always starting some sort of contention. Those individuals who maybe have a quick temper because they tend to cause a lot of quarreling and divisions. Proverbs 29, verse 22 is another one here. As a result here, what Paul is teaching Timothy is that elders should not be the type of individuals who's always looking for an argument. You know, always looking for some way to stir up trouble or strife. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? An elder here has responsibility to make sure that the relationship with his wife and his children are placed appropriately in a godly setting of a relationship. He's to love his wife as much as he loves himself. He's to raise his children with godly values. He's to respect and honor that wife and to take on the responsibility of being a good manager in his home. The words here, under submission, when it talks about the children, doesn't mean that there's sort of this oppressive sort of approach to child rearing. It's not indicating that the father should use any sort of force with his children to bring them into obedience, but rather it's talking about developing that kind of relationship with his children that builds love and trust and respect so that the child wants to mimic that father's life, that father's behavior. Proverbs 20 and verse 7 is an excellent verse here. It states that children are blessed if they have a father who's honest and does what is right. The next qualification here in verse 6 is not a novice. Right, not a novice. This has nothing to do with age. There could be an individual that's 90 years old that maybe is still newly converted or maybe a new newly planted, you might say. Maybe they're unfamiliar with the church's teachings and what Christ has to say on different topics. The next one, must have a good testimony among those outside the church. Right, again, this goes to the reputation that this individual has not only within the church, but external, maybe at his job or within his neighborhood. His conduct exemplifies the character of Jesus Christ himself and showing a strong witness to others. Again, both inside and outside. Here in Tulsa, these are the qualifications that God used to select me, used to select Mr. Cagle and Mr. Clement, Mr. Elliott, Mr. Hopper. As elders here in Tulsa, this is what we were compared against. These are the qualifications that we underwent. These are qualifications that all elders should be striving to live up to. because this is God's standard, right? This isn't United Church of God or some other organization saying, oh, we think this is a good list. And again, as I mentioned before, this is sort of stands in stark contrast maybe even to false ministers, false prophets. You can use these verses to examine the fruits of others, right? To examine the fruits of other individuals that maybe you come in contact with, or you hear messages or see on various streaming platforms that seem to have the right words to say, but are they matching to God's qualifications? We as elders are certainly not gatekeepers. We don't see that as a qualification, right? We're not the gatekeepers. We'll look at the verse here in a minute. Your relationship is with God the Father, and you have access to the Father through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. But we're not the gatekeeper. Some organizations, that minister, that priest is the gatekeeper, right? You have to go to them. This is not what we read here by the Apostle Paul. If you turn over just a couple pages to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, and in verse 6, we see a very similar list. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, think back to what we just read in 1 Timothy, and how many of these phrases are similar. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispossession or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. These are excellent qualities, right? These are commanded qualities that God says those who have teaching obligations, those that have leadership responsibilities within God's church, within Jesus Christ's body, are to have. And certainly by extension, these things don't obligate or these are qualifications that all of us should be striving to have. Right? It's good for all of us to be blameless. Right? It's good for all of us to not be accused of insubordination, right? To be just, to be holy. These are qualifications for you as well. God says when he's choosing leadership, this is the type of individual he's looking for. But it certainly doesn't negate that the whole body of Christ shouldn't be striving for these characteristics in their lives as well. Let's go over to the book of James, just a few pages toward the end of the book from where we are. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we see a warning. Maybe we think, oh, that position looks great. That position looks like it's the cush job. That position looks fun. James offers a warning here, James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. The word teachers here is the same one that Paul used back in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, the pastors and teachers phrase. This is the same Greek word. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Some of you have been asked to stand here behind this lectern and to teach God's people. Scripture tells us that that's being done in the place of the ministry, in place of the pastor, helping the congregation to learn. So some give sermonettes, some give splits and other assignments that I may pass out. But you do so, though, in the place of the ministry. You do so in place of the elders for the purpose, again, of the helping to edify, the helping to equip, right? Those things still go back to what we read in Ephesians 4. The ministry is responsible for ensuring that you each have the tools necessary, the encouragement necessary for righteousness. Remember, righteousness is just a fancy word that means a right way of living, right? And so we're here to help provide those tools and that encouragement so that you can live that right way of living, to live a right way with God. And if we slouch, if we fail in that responsibility, then James here offers a very strong warning to us. James here mentions that there's a stricter judgment. There's a stricter condemnation, right? It's the minister's responsibility to teach, to encourage, to exhort. Anything less means huge penalties for us as elders. And by extension, goes toward those also that stand up here in our place, that have been given assignments to help teach, to help encourage. Let's continue this concept back just a page or two. Let's go back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And let's notice verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Paul again writing here, he says, "Obey those who rule over you." The word rule has maybe this negative connotation, right? When we think of rule, we think of oppressive. Someone's going to tell me what to do, where to go, how to dress, where to sit, right? We think of this thumbs down sort of mean sort of approach, oppressiveness. The word rule means to lead or to teach, right? So if we use what that word means, obey those who teach you. Right? Again, it's not a teaching from an oppressive perspective that this person is better than that person, and so you better do what I say. Right? This is not what Paul is writing. Obey those who lead you, who teach you, and be submissive. Notice, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. The word grief means here burden. Let them do so with grief and not with a burden, or not as a burden, for that would be unprofitable for you. The Good News magazine back in 1997 wrote, "It involves being a leader, not in the sense of control, but as someone who has concern and care for those for whom he has responsibility." Continuing later in the article, it says, "This describes a different relationship from that condemned by Jesus Christ, of rulers lording it over those they rule. This describes a relationship of voluntarily submitting to those placed in authority, recognizing that they are in their positions for the benefit of others. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account," end quote. My job and the job of every true shepherd, pastor, elder, minister, is literally to watch out for your eternal life, right? To help guide and encourage, to help show, sometimes to correct, to course correct. Hey, I see you're going off in this direction. You know, God's kingdom is this way. This is a powerful verse. This is what I want to do for you. This is what the other elders here in Tulsa want to do. In conclusion, God has set up various positions of service for the benefits of his people in this final age of man. Some are positions of physical service. Other positions are there for spiritual service. But all of those positions, including the office of the ministry, are there for the edifying of the body. It's there for the building up of the membership, for helping us all to grow into a perfect man, a perfect woman. Now let's turn for our last verse over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read two different verses here. Let's begin with verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul again writing here, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As pastor, I will do my best to exhort, to teach, to encourage, to correct, to admonish, to counsel with you. But ultimately, the choice to follow God and to live up to God's expectations and to follow through on the calling that he has given you is up to you." Right? It's up to you. We as elders are not gatekeepers. Right? We don't require you to go through us in order to get to God. And so as Paul is writing here in verse 12, you have your own salvation to work out. Right? Yes, me and the other elders can help. We can teach. We can explain verses or passages or topics. Right? We can encourage you to start your day with prayer and study. Right, to meditate on those things throughout the day. We can encourage that. But ultimately, verse 12 here is speaking to each of us individually. Right, we all have to answer for our actions. We all have to answer before God. The deacons and elders have our own responsibilities. And this verse is beautiful, showing that you as members have a responsibility as well. We can help, we can serve, we can encourage, we can teach. By extension, the deacons can help solve some of those physical needs even. But you have the responsibility to overcome. You get to seek first God's kingdom, first in your own life, your own individual life, to seek God first daily. Each individual will stand before God and make account of their actions. You for your life, me for my life, but by extension, what we read in James, me for how I help you as well, and the other elders with me. Let's notice verse 17. Paul says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you." I'm glad and rejoice with you. Here you might notice that the phrase "as a drink offering" is slanted, right? Meaning it's added. The Greek phrase here, "I am being poured out," speaks directly to that drink offering. And so while, yes, it's words that are added, this is what the word before that certainly implies. It's not being poured out as a hunk of meat or as a pile of rubbish or as a pile of something else. Right, this is being poured out in direct reference to the drink offering. So Paul here is saying, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service," notice, "of your faith." Right, of your faith. "I'm glad and rejoice with you all." The other things, the other offerings and sacrifices were somehow fully consumed. Right, they were either burned, some of them could be eaten, but the drink offering was poured out. Right, it ended up being a sweet-smelling aroma to God. My life and service to all of you is devoted to the extent of praying that you'll choose eternal life and that we can serve side by side in the kingdom of God. And for that reason, for the great potential of eternal life for each of you, in verse 17, "I am glad and rejoice with you all."